Well, it's good to be back with you this Sunday after missing last week. I woke up last Saturday and Sunday like a frog in a well, so I appreciate Steve at the last minute being able to step in and doing such a great job. I went to church last week on cyberspace, saw lots of different services, heard lots of different preachers, and had some good experiences, but I want to tell you there's nothing like being at home, being home with the church family of North Richland Hills Baptist Church. And isn't the room beautiful this morning? What a great ambiance as we get ready to usher in and celebrate the holiday season. In the midst of these days, we can find ourselves hurrying up and racing through life if we're not careful. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I want us to talk about, are we suffering from hurry sickness? I want to begin reading in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. The Bible says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Are you and I suffering this morning from hurry sickness? If you awakened early on Black Friday, the day after Thursday, and were allured by all the trappings of the big savings that were going to be taking place, or since that time, if you've received flyers in the mail and you found yourself going to your favorite store, being lured into that moment to get that wonderful purchase, then somewhere during this journey, you've probably prayed what I call the American prayer. It goes like this: Lord, give me patience, and I want it right now. Because in our culture today, we don't deal with patience in waiting very well. I wasn't feeling very well, but there was one item on Black Friday that I was determined that I was going to get. And I found myself moving through the store. I got to the place where the items were. There were only a few left. And just about the time my hand hit a box, there was another lady's hand who hit the box. And I looked at her, our eyes made contact, and I said, do you want this item? And she said, I'm thinking about it. I said, you snooze, you lose. I took it and I ran. And I was gone. Now, if you are that person this morning, and I'm the pastor of this church, I apologize to you if by chance I didn't notice who you were, but I was on a mission, you see. None of us practice the virtue of patience or waiting. We don't like to wait in expressway lines. We don't like to wait at the grocery store. We don't like to wait at the airport. We don't like to wait when our computers are running slowly. Dr. Larry Dossey, who's an internist in Dallas, Texas, really kind of coined this idea of describing the problem of the hurry sickness. He says that it's an increased sensitivity to the passage of time, an increased and heightened sensitivity to the reality that time is moving on. We're not patient. We don't want to wait. We don't want to abide. We don't want to trust. In fact, what happens with the hurry sickness is it gives us headaches, it gives us stomach aches, it gives us ulcers, it causes us to be depressed, and in some situations, it can even cause premature death. Now, Dr. Dossey says that we should conduct an experiment. He said we should bring a chair up on the stage this morning, and we should bring somebody up who we have tagged as struggling with the hurry sickness, have them sit in the chair, blindfold them, find somebody who has a secondhand watch or a stopwatch, and tell them, go, now tell us when you think 1 minute is up. And most people who struggle with hurry sickness last about 15 to 17 seconds before they say, a minute is up. You see, that's kind of where the culture is it not? Most of us would rather do anything in the world except wait. We don't want to wait when we go to the doctor's office. Students, when you get grades for your tests, you don't want to wait to get them back. We don't want to wait to get the right marriage partner. We don't want to wait to buy the right house. We don't want to wait to get the right job. We don't want to wait for our spouse to maybe come to their senses, spiritually speaking, and restore our marriage. And we don't want to wait when our children run astray in life. We want everything instant, first aid, right on the spot. We want instant food, instant drinks, instant messaging, instant communication. In fact, some of you have your iPhones going right now, if you're like the people who were in the last service, and some of you are trying to be discreet, but you're already texting. You're sending messages because you live in that moment of hurry and race to the next thing. Waiting is one of the hardest things. Exercising patience is one of the hardest things a Christian can ever do. In Acts chapter 1, the passage we just read, we find ourselves in this mysterious 40-day window from the time that Christ had resurrected until the time that he ascends into heaven. And Luke tells us, as the story unfolds, that Jesus is having a meal with his disciples. His days on earth are quickly coming to an end, and he's exhorting them. He's challenging them. In fact, here's what he says. In just a few short days, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world, and you're going to tell the greatest story the world has ever heard. You're going to share the good news of who I am. Well, as the disciples heard this, there was an eagerness, there was an excitement, there was an anticipation, and probably one of them in the group goes, okay, man, this is great, let's get the ball rolling, come on, let's get organized. James and John, why don't you guys go ahead and write a mission statement for us as disciples? And Peter, you're great with words, you're great with speaking, you're a great challenger to people, so why don't you kind of help us get organized with how we're going to go about doing this? Why don't you write a 10-year plan for us? And Matthew, you're an accountant, you're a tax collector, why don't you get the spreadsheets and why don't you get everything organized and tell us exactly how we're going to make this great strategy for the kingdom work. Come on, Jesus, isn't this great? And all of a sudden, Jesus looks at them with a very curious expression and he says, guys, I want you to wait. What? I want you to wait. I want you to do two things. I want you to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Don't move, don't do anything else except wait on me. And here's a crucial insight. When God gets ready to do a divine work, when God gets ready to do something significant, the first step is to tell us as his people to slow down, to slow down our cadence, to slow down our rhythm, and get in step with God. Don't move, don't go anywhere, don't do anything until God gives the final instructions. You see, I think there are five reasons that this passage reminds us this morning about waiting. The first is this. When you and I wait on God, it helps us to rearrange our priorities. When we surrender our desires in order to execute the will of God, then wonderful things begin to happen. Now notice what happens here is God is getting the disciples to rearrange their priorities. What does he tell them to do? Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Now, the last place the disciples wanted to go was Jerusalem. Why? Just a few days ago, not too long ago, Christ had had 6 mock trials. They had beaten him. They had put a cross on his back. They had nailed him to that cross. His blood was shed. Christ had died in Jerusalem. The last place the disciples wanted to go is where all this anger and animosity and turmoil was. I mean, after all, wouldn't they be guilty by association? If they were followers of Christ and they crucified Christ, now wouldn't they try to come and destroy the disciples? So the last place on earth the disciples wanted to go was Jerusalem. In fact, getting out of town seemed like a great idea to them. But leaving would reveal 2 qualities that would show deficiency. Number 1, leaving would hinder the gospel. And number 2, it would dishonor the authority of Christ. You see, when God begins to move in our life, he wants to make sure that you and I do not have a lack of courage. A lack of courage means this, that there's an absence of trust, an absence of surrender, an absence of submission to God. Instead, we live in doubt, we're questioning, we live in fear. One person has said it so well. What is fear? It is false evidence appearing real. And Jesus says, you've watched me, you've walked with me, you've served with me, you've seen me heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead. I have resurrected. Therefore, put your hope, put your faith, put your trust in me. Have courage. Why did he tell them they needed courage? Why did he tell them to wait for a season? Because he knew that that season of persecution was quickly going to come upon them. They were going to be ostracized. They were going to be alienated. People were going to be after them, wanting to destroy them. And he's trying to say to them, this is the season where you need to put your complete trust in me. Abide in me. Trust in me. And secondly, he says, don't have a lack of faith. For some of the disciples, even though they walked with Jesus for 3 years, for some of the disciples, there was this sense of faithlessness. They wanted to believe he was the Messiah, but quite frankly, until the resurrection, they had never really erased fully their doubts. Now they were saying, oh, we believe, we trust, and we're not going to be intimidated by these evil people. We're not going to be intimidated by those who might even want to destroy our lives. We're going to have faith Therefore, to leave Jerusalem would like be like soldiers abandoning the battlefield right as the battle was beginning to start. They could not do this and demonstrate a true faith. Jesus says, I want you to wait patiently. I want you to wait with a sense of anticipation, but I want you to wait. Now, you got to understand, just like the disciples, just like us, it is not in most of our DNAs to say, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to wait. Some of you right now have already accelerated. You've jumped past where I am in the sermon saying, when's he going to be done? I don't want to wait any longer. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to leave. Some of you will be a member watching a movie or participating in an event, and you'll be mind-grazing. You'll be accelerating because patience and waiting is just not a part of our culture. But the other thing about this moment was this. Jesus had told the disciples, you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. And here's what they were thinking. Hey, listen, Jerusalem's already had their chance. What did they do? They crucified Christ. They killed Christ. They murdered Christ. Let's get on with it. Let's go somewhere else. But here's the truth. Even though that was a great argument, here is the truth. Here's the principle. In serving the Lord, timing is all important because haste gains nothing if the Lord is not in it. You see, it's not about how much time it takes to get ready. It's the timing of God. Galatians 4 says, at the right time, at the designated time, at the appointed time, at the anointed time, God the Son left the glory and splendor of heaven and walked down the stairway from heaven to be born as a perfect child in a manger, to live an exemplary life without sin, without blemish, without stain. And at the appointed time, at the age of 33, he went to the cross and he shed his blood and he died for us and he resurrected and he ascended and he's coming again at the right time. In serving the Lord, timing is always important because haste gains nothing if God is not directing, if God is not leading. One of the greatest challenges we face is we want to orchestrate, we want to design, we want to manufacture, we want to manipulate the will of God in our life. We look at something and we've justified our minds. I'm entitled to this. I desire this. I want this. We crave it. And then we determine it's the will of God when God may not be telling us to do that at all. It's what we want. It's entitlement. That's one of the biggest challenges of the 21st century church. What happens sometimes is this. There are times in our life when God says, it's not your responsibility to lead, it's your responsibility to follow. That's hard, isn't it? For all of us in this room who are type A personalities, who are D-driven, who sit on the edge of the chair, who want to make the decisions, who don't want anybody giving them guidelines or boundaries, whose mantra is, Rome wasn't built in a day because I wasn't invited. Those type people don't do well in slowing down and waiting patiently upon God. I'm not a big country western fan, but there is one song I like. It's called Jesus Take the Wheel. I like that song. Have you ever been driving down the road and all of a sudden you feel like God is telling you to get out of the express lane and to get back into the middle lane of traffic? And maybe God in that still but quiet voice is even urging you and exhorting you not only to get out of the middle lane, but to get on the access road and take a break for a moment because God wants to talk to you. God's got something he wants to say. And here's what you go. God, I'm just going to keep on driving. You go ahead and keep talking. I'm listening, God, but I'm going to keep driving. And all of a sudden, the surprise moment comes. The supernatural moment comes where Jesus takes the wheel. And he moves us out of the express lane into the normal lane of traffic. And as quickly as he can, he guides us to the access lane. And we get off. And God says, I've got a word for you, child. I want you to listen. And if you're not willing to listen and abide in me, I may have to bring some unplanned, unexpected, disruptive moments into your life. I might have to bring circumstances of life into your moment to get your full and undivided attention. He did it with Abraham. He did it with the nation of Israel. He did it with Anna and Simeon. He did it with Saul when he became Paul. He did it with Peter. And ladies and gentlemen, he'll do it with us if we're not willing to slow down and take our hands off the wheel and let God direct and guide our life. There are times that the circumstances of life will come so that God can get our full and undivided attention. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't always speak to us more clearly? Could it not be that we're suffering from the hurry syndrome? That we've got so much dissonance in our life, we're so out of balance, we're so out of step, that we can't hear God. That's why he says, I want you to wait, because in waiting, we're going to rearrange the priorities of our life. In waiting, he's going to slow down our schedule and our cadence of life. In waiting, it forces us to listen to God, not just hear passively, but to listen actively to what God is saying. You know what I've learned about life? Life will have some green lights. Go. But for every green light, there'll probably be about five yellow lights that say slow down. And when there's five yellow lights, there'll probably be 12 red lights that say stop. One of the reasons we find ourselves in disastrous moments in life is because we didn't slow down long enough to rearrange our priorities and listen to the voice of God. It doesn't mean just watching the clock and waiting, nor does it mean being lazy or going to sleep, nor is it an abandonment of effort. It means that we allow God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to control our life, to direct our life, to design our life, excuse me, in such a way that as we wait for him, he has the opportunity to rearrange our priorities. But there's a second truth that Jesus teaches us, and that is that waiting can test our faith. Notice what Jesus does. He gives three specific directions, does he not? He tells them what to do. What are they to do? They're to wait. He tells them where to do it. They're to go to Jerusalem and wait. He tells them what to wait for. This isn't vague. This isn't non-specific. This is very intentional. He tells them what to do, where to go, and what to wait for. Now, here's the one thing he doesn't do that drives us all crazy. He didn't tell them how long. He didn't say, I want you to wait a week. I want you to wait a month. I want you to wait a year. I want you to wait 10 years. I want you to wait 40 years. And some of us in this room this morning are in that exact same place right now. You're waiting and you don't know how much longer you can hang on. You've prayed and you feel like your prayers are not getting past the ceiling. And you're saying, God, I'm ready to throw in the towel. God, I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to surrender. I don't want to be in the game any longer. And some people cope with that in a myriad of ways. Some people just retreat from life. Some people take their life. Some people make decisions that have catastrophic consequences involved in that. But in the midst of all that, when our life is turned upside down and we're most vulnerable, are some of the moments that God has the ability to do some of the greatest things in our life. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? Oh, God, we want a child. We want a son. God bless us with a son. Give us up for 25 years. And all of a sudden, they got tired of waiting, and they took matters into their own hands. And in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah says, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden? And she became pregnant. And there was a son who was born whose name was Ishmael. And later, Isaac would come. The promise of God in their latter years, in their older years, would come to pass. Now, I'm not going to go into a prophetic lesson this morning, but I want to tell you something you can take to the bank today. People say, we want peace in the Middle East. President Bush wanted peace. President Obama wants peace. Everybody wants peace. Let me tell you something. We'll never have peace in the Middle East because of what happened in Genesis chapter 6 until Christ comes again and reigns and rules. We can talk about it. We can send troops. We can fight battles. We need to protect our shores. But we'll never have the peace of God because the world at that point denied the peace of God that passed all understanding and took matters into their own hands. So we suffer the consequences of that. You see, when you try to take situations into your own hands, your weaknesses begin to prevail and come to the top rather than the strengths of God. And there'll always be consequences when we try to rule and reign in our own life. When Reed and I were dating, she had had a chance to become much more acquainted with my family than I had hers. I was living in Memphis. She was teaching school there. When we were dating, we would go to see my family regularly, but I had never had the privilege of meeting her mother. Her father had already passed away, her brother and her sister. She had grown up in a Lutheran background, and she told them she was dating this Baptist pastor, and they were afraid that I was handling snakes and jumping over pews, so they wanted to meet me. And when I went up there, there was a great season of inspection and evaluation, and we finally became great friends. But you know, Chicago, where she grew up, is a great place. Beautiful skylines, museums, arts, music. But there's also sporting teams there. But you don't have to be in Chicago very long to realize that the team that has captured the heart of the city is the Chicago Cubs, the baseball team. Now, they've had subpar seasons for many, many years, and yet every time spring training rolls around, you'll hear the Cubby fans saying, this could be the year. This could be it. This is going to be the year we turn it around. Optimism, positive, believing in their team, never giving up. My brother-in-law, who works for the DEA, was very skilled in knowing the area of all the parts of Chicago and took me for a ride in the inner city one night. And we wound up going past an area called Cicero and Addison. And while we were there, I noticed a hot dog stand. And on the hot dog stand, on the outside, there was a big letter C with the symbol of Chicago. Underneath that was the letter Cubs with the emblem of the Chicago Cubs. And underneath that, here's what it said: if it takes forever. Now that's a real fan. Waiting, trusting, believing. Even when they have subpar seasons, even when after the All-Star break, they knew that they didn't have a chance of winning the pennant. If it takes forever, that's the true test of being a great sporting fan. But it also reminded me of some of the missionaries of years gone by. People like Hudson Taylor and Annemarie Judson and Jim Elliott and William Carey. And other missionaries today that serve our Lord so faithfully around the world. Stories that would blow your mind that you never hear about being tortured and isolated and having no food and having no resources. Some of these missionaries being in their place of service for 7, 9, 20 years and not seeing one convert, and in the midst of those moments losing their wife to malaria, losing their children to disease, seeing their life crumble around them, and yet rather than saying, I quit, I surrender, I give up, when the test of faith come, they said, I'm going to stay the course. I'm not leaving my mission assignment. God has placed me here. God has told me to stand here. God has told me to be faithful, and I will not leave my post. The same is true in our spiritual life. God makes us wait so that our faith sometimes can be put to the test, so that iron can sharpen iron. And just like the Cubs fans, we can say, if it takes forever, Lord, if it takes forever. Lord, if it takes forever for my spouse to change, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. Lord, if it takes forever for my child to see the light and return home to the nest and fulfill the precept of Scripture, the principle of Scripture about training up a child in the way they should go and they'll not depart. Lord, if I'm underemployed or unemployed, I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to put my trust in you. Some believe in horses and chariots, but I believe in the name of the Lord my God. My God shall supply my every need according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will, and he will, and he will make your pathway straight. God is not just a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. But notice that it also reminds us that waiting purifies our motives, because waiting demands that a spirit of humility begin to prevail in our life. You see, very soon the disciples didn't fully understand nor grasp what Christ was telling them. The Holy Spirit will fall upon you. The fire of God will come upon you. And you will go and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world. They didn't fully grasp the responsibilities and how demanding they were going to be and what the expectations were going to be and what the requirements were going to be. And God says, I've got you in the waiting room to help prepare your mind, prepare your soul, to prepare your spirit, and also to help them understand the danger of pride. You see, when God calls us to do something great, sometimes we begin to exercise the assignment and the ability of the flesh. And when you try to do something in the flesh, you'll only be able to receive the benefits of the flesh. But when you abide in the Spirit and you've received that Holy Spirit moment where the fire of God comes upon you, you're no longer doing it in your ability or your talents or your gifts. Listen, there's people that can get up and preach every Sunday in the flesh and people go, woo. because they've manufactured the props and the gimmicks so well that it's so entertaining that you think you've been to the Barnum Bailey Circus when it's over. But there's no substance there. There's people that can get up and sing the stars down and woo, dance all over the stage, and there's all kinds of entertainment that goes on. But I want to tell you, if you do it in the flesh, you'll only reap the results of the flesh. That's the danger of pride. Little did Peter know, the one who had denied Christ three times, but now has been restored by God. Little did he know that 3,000 people in Acts 2:41 on the day of Pentecost were going to come to know Christ. But the reason Jesus had them stay in the waiting room was so that when the moment of victory came, they would understand it wasn't what they did, it was what the power and the anointing and the presence of God did upon them. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not something you manufacture nor manipulate. The Holy Spirit is not something you buy and sell. The Holy Spirit is not obligated to be commanded by human will. The Holy Spirit forces us into a role of submission and humility. Here's what Jesus was saying. I want you to become beggars. I want you to become so hungry for the gospel. I want you to become so hungry for righteousness. I want you to become so hungry for holiness that if you don't have that moment of the Spirit of God coming upon you, you'll never reach your full potential. He said, I want you to come under authority. I want there to be a spirit of readiness, that the sails on your boat, spiritually speaking, have been hoisted so that when the Spirit comes, the wind will blow and move the boat. I want you to wait for my command. Why? Jesus knew that without the Spirit, they could do nothing. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In John 15 and 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. Listen, there's been great vision casting, great preparation, great rehearsals, great planning, great strategy for everything this afternoon. But I want you to understand something. If the Spirit of God is not a part of this, it'll be for null and void. We need to make sure this afternoon we are on our knees, we are confessed up, we are prayed up, we have sought the anointing of God, and whether it rains or doesn't rain, there's a plan that God has in the middle of this, and God is going to get the victory tonight. Amen. You see, something God has taught me is that with the Spirit of God, all things are possible. Wayne's a great encouragement in my life. On Wednesday mornings, we meet and we talk and we pray, and sometimes you don't really know how much you encourage me, but you do. And we were talking the other day about this Sunday night, and both of us just kind of came to a spirit of agreement and said, you know, this is all about God. It ain't about us. And we agreed in prayer, we're going to just trust God. We're going to believe in God. We're going to honor God. We're going to give God the best. And you know what? Whatever the results are, He gets the glory. And we're not going to complain, and we're not going to bellyache, we're not going to manipulate. We're going to worship God, we're going to abide in the Word, we're going to celebrate the victory in advance because we serve a great God. And here's what it reminded me of. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to show us the truth, to guide our path, to anoint our preaching and our singing and our preparation and our presentings. Why? To draw sinners to the Savior. Friend, if the church exists for any other reason, we've missed it. If all we exist is to say, oh, we have great community, we have wonderful fellowship, we have wonderful programs, we've missed it. The church exists to be a salt and a light that draws all men to the Savior to receive the good news of Christ. But it won't happen until you and I become helpless and hopeless enough to experience the fullness of the Spirit of God. Let me tell you what God's taught me recently. He's taught me to understand what I don't understand. And He's taught me to know what I don't know. And He's taught me that clever tricks and business schemes and all the creativity that puts all the emphasis on the props rather than the substance is null and void, and God is not obligated to bless it. What happens is this. Waiting purifies our life, changes our motives, it crumbles pride, and makes us realize that we have to depend upon God for everything. Anybody enjoy going to the circus? Man, when I was a kid, I used to love to go to the circus, you know, watch the animals, but it was always the trapeze artists that captivated my attention. I mean, these incredible things they could do up in the air. But I think the thing that always mesmerized me was when the one trapeze person would hang from the bar with his legs and his hands hanging down, swinging back and forth, and the other guy's on the platform watching as he's swinging back and forth, and all of a sudden, the other one comes off the platform and gets in sync with him. And then at the appropriate time, at the right time, he lets go and he's suspended in air. Some of them do a flip. Some of them do double flips. Some of them just kind of hang there. I can't even imagine what that moment of being suspended in time must be like. And all of a sudden, at the right time, the partner swings into position and your hands grab his hand. And that moment of connection takes place. And there has to be humility. There can't be pride. There can't be arrogance, because the team has to work together. And what happens is it stimulates a confident humility and an inexhaustible hope, because you're so dependent upon your partner. And I believe that what Jesus was saying to the disciples, that which I'm calling you to do, has such far-reaching consequences that you cannot, you must not depend upon yourself, but you must draw the strength and the power that the Holy Spirit will bring. In John 14, they questioned, what will it be? What will the Holy Spirit look like? And he said, I will send through the Father another, not of a different kind, but another of the same kind, affirming the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Son, Father, Spirit, Spirit, Father, Son. You see, what this does, a fourth thing, is it increases our gratitude. Waiting upon the Lord increases our gratitude, and it inspires thankfulness. You see, the longer the disciples had to wait, here's what happened. The more they anticipated the event, and when the event finally came, the more they appreciated it. When my kids were little, and we would put the presents under the tree, within minutes they would start saying, can we open a present? Can we open? No, no, you need to wait till Christmas. One present will open on Christmas Eve, but the rest on Christmas Day. I mean, a day didn't go by that one of them, all different ages, would come up, can I open a present today? Can I open a present today? We don't like to wait, do we? We don't like to be patient. But you see, the longer you wait, your anticipation increases. And when you finally open that package, your value and your appreciation for that package goes way up. You see, I'm convinced that one of the reasons, listen carefully, I'm convinced that one of the reasons God does not always answer our prayer the first time is because God does not want us to look at him like he's a celestial slot machine where we drop in our prayer request and then God just gives us what we want. God wants us to have a spirit of gratitude and a spirit of thankfulness, and he does it in the most unusual ways. Look with me in verse 14, because the Bible says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be filled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas who served. He goes on and gives this oration explaining what's happening. But I don't want you to miss this. He says that they prayed constantly. Now, how long did they pray? Great question. You see, from the Passover to the Pentecost was 50 days. But from the resurrection to the ascension was 40 days. There was a 10-day window. What did the disciples do? They prayed. How did they pray? Constantly. The word in the Greek means fervently, seeking, passionately, intentionally, petitioning, never giving up. Why? Because before a great move of God, there is always a season of preparation. And it always manifests itself through prayer. Can't you imagine the disciples that day? I would have loved to have been there. There's got to be one of them that probably said, okay, how long do we have to pray? I mean, come on, let's get real. How long do we have to pray? He didn't tell us. Can't we just pray for a day and then call it a day? Let's just pray for a day and be. Somebody else would say, well, what are we praying for? I don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. I mean, they had a little understanding from the Old Testament, but all they knew is Jesus said, I'm going to send another of the same kind to guide you, the Parakletos, who will come alongside and support you and strengthen you and be your partner in life. And they just kept going on. It's sort of like us at church, is it not? Oh, tonight's going to be the night of prayer. And somebody has the audacity to say these words, well, I'm not going to go tonight because all they're going to do is pray. Yeah. Prayer ought to be the first line of defense rather than the last ditch effort. Until finally somebody in the group probably had enough sense to say, hey, you know what? Let's stop talking and let's start praying. And on the 10th day, when Pentecost came, something miraculous happened. The fire of God from heaven came. And they began to speak in unknown tongues. Now, for some of us in Baptist tradition, that scares us to death. But you see, it's in the Bible. But here's the beauty of this passage. It wasn't the speaking. It was the hearing. Those who were from Asia, those who were from Africa, those who were from Europe, that were still mingling there after the Passover through Pentecost, and the crowd was still big in Jerusalem. They were in the upper room, and this 120 was manifesting outwardly what the Spirit of God was doing inwardly. It wasn't gibberish. It was an ability that if a person was from Africa, they could understand what a person from Europe was speaking. The message was not the tongue. The message was in the hearing. And God blessed their socks off that day. And Peter, who was arrogant and prideful, had now repented. And when he stood up to speak, there was an anointing on his heart, his mind, and his lips. And I promise you, the rest of the disciples said, who is that guy? Where's he been? What's happened to him? And it was the power, it was the blessing, it was the anointing of the Spirit that came because he waited. The people thought they were drunk. No, they were filled with the glory of God, and the Spirit manifests itself richly. There's one final truth, and we're going to go home. Here it is. Acts chapter 1 reminds us of something, that when waiting, it reminds us that he is God and we are not. God gave some very specific instructions. They weren't suggestions. They weren't ideas. They weren't some negotiating ploy. It is God telling his servants what to do, because when God decides to move, he doesn't need consensus. He really doesn't. I've been in some churches where God's will was not done because the majority spoke and said, this isn't what we want to do, because they were fearful. They weren't willing to take a risk. They weren't willing to trust God. And let me tell you what God will do. God will take the blessing off of you, and he'll put it on somebody else. He'll say, yes, Father, I will, regardless of the cost, regardless of the risk, regardless of the challenge. I want you to remember, in the Old Testament, remember when the children of Israel were wandering? God would bring a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, sometimes the cloud would stay stationary for a while. Sometimes the cloud would move. Now, can't you imagine the cantankerous Jews who all they want to do is go back to slavery? Just send us back to Egypt. 3 square meals a day and a place to put our head. We had to be slaves. We were ostracized from our family, but at least we know the security. So they're cantankerous. They're complaining. They're stiff-necked. The cloud would move, and they would say, oh, God, we're so tired. Could you stop moving the cloud? Then God would say, okay. He'd make the cloud stop, and they'd rest, and they'd say, we're bored here. Can you move the cloud again? Sound familiar? Not patient, not trusting, not abiding, not resting. Here's what I want you to understand in closing. Listen carefully. There are times in the Christian life when God commands us to wait. He's not going to ask for our opinion. He's not going to tell us exactly how he wants to do it, just like he did with the disciples here. Sometimes the path won't be as clear. Sometimes he chooses unusual places. But he is not obligated to consult with you and I in advance. He's God. We're not. And when those times come, rather than complaining and, oh God, what's going to happen to me now? Oh God, what are you going to do here? Oh God, rather than fretting against the Lord, we ought to not panic, but we ought to rest in the provision of his hands and do our duty and be found faithful until God says, get up. Now's the time. Move. Why is that important? Because at the core of waiting is this. Here's to me the biggest takeaway from this message. When I wait and I'm patient and I trust and I abide, I'm becoming more like Christ and I'm relying more on God. Some of you in this room are so gifted. You are so talented. And the tendency and the temptation would be to say, I can do this on my own. But when we wait and we're obedient, we become more like Christ. And we rely on God. Is it easy? Is it always enjoyable? No. But God works through these moments in our life to prepare us for the next stage. He's never late. He's never early. He's always on time. So our waiting serves a purpose, that we understand who he is and what he wants to do in our life. And just like the Chicago Cub fans who anticipate this will be our season, this will be our moment, maybe this needs to be our prayer. Lord, I'm willing to wait for you. I'm willing to trust in you. I'm willing to abide in you. I'm willing to rest in you. Now listen, even if it takes forever, because you are God and I am not. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Oh, Father, sometimes we just don't wait well. Forgive us when we are arrogant, prideful, puffed up. And Father, teach us your ways that we might walk in them. And Lord, maybe there's somebody in this room this morning that's been waiting for a while. Father, maybe they've been in a holding pattern. They've been seeking, they've been searching, they've been wondering. And maybe this morning, for the very first time, they've heard the truth that God loves them, God has a plan for them. And God says, now, I want you to believe. I want you to surrender. I want you to confess your sin, put your trust in me, surrender your life, and receive the free gift of salvation. If you've never done that, why not today? Why not right now? But maybe you're also here this morning, and you would say, I'm ready to let go. I'm ready to give in. I'm ready to throw in the towel. I'm ready to quit. And God says, no, I have a plan for you, not to harm you or hurt you, but give you hope and a future. Rest in me. Trust in me. And I'll make a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been praying about a church home, a place where you can live in biblical community, where you can experience transformation, growth from the inside out, or you can be inspired and equipped to connect others to Christ. If that's what God is doing in your life this morning and you've been waiting patiently, maybe God is saying today, right now, this is the place for you. Would you just simply say yes? Some of you right now need to be moving to the front, even before we stand and sing. You know God is speaking to you. God is calling you out right now. I'm going to challenge you to have the courage and the faith to get up right now to move forward. Our ministers are waiting down front. You come on. Some of you need to come and kneel at this altar and say, Father, I've been lacking in courage. I've been lacking in faith. Lord, you've spoke to me this morning. I want to be found faithful. I want to be obedient. Some of you are waiting on God to open up a door of opportunity for you that you've been saying, is it ever going to open, God? God, I've been patient. And God is saying, maybe right now, today, that door of opportunity is coming. Some of you are hanging on by thread in your marriage. And God is saying, you wait, you don't give up, you don't quit, you don't give out. Find the foundation. Get the debris off of it. Let God do a miracle in your life. Some of you need a job. God says wait, but God also says trust. Humble your heart. Lay it at the altar of Christ today. As we stand and as we sing, as some have already begun to pray, you come.